Will you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please? 2 Corinthians 5. We're looking at about 10 verses, maybe a bit more, up to chapter 6, verse 2. This is a complex section. The 2 Corinthians drive a preacher nuts if you're actually trying to explain the scripture, because there's a lot of stuff going on here, and I don't know how to do that very well. But at the very basic level, Paul is defending himself as a true servant of God. How does a real servant of God live? Because there's question in Corinth if he's one of them. Is he actually a true servant of God? But, so that's underneath, that's what's going on. Why do you obey God? Sometimes you don't obey God. Right now, we're talking about when we do the right thing. Why do you serve Christ? So there's a part of you that wants to obey and serve God. That's not the only thing in any one of us, but that's in you. Take a look at that place in your mind that wants to honor and please Christ. Why? Why do you want to do that? Why did that happen? I thought about this yesterday especially, and I don't know why. I actually can't give you a very good answer to that question. I love the Lord. I know I want to honor and please Christ, but I can't answer farther than that. But the reasons count. And so Paul could answer a better one than I could, and maybe you can give me a better answer too of where does that want come from. And you can tell me after the service if you think that's a good idea, and you can share it with the rest of us. So, but Paul, we're going to talk about Paul's reason here because he's modeling himself. And he's doing this because he's not just talking because he likes to talk about himself. The Corinthian believers are not impressed with him. They do not trust him. A big part of this is that the Corinthian believers do not know how to tell a genuine servant of Christ from a fake. They think the real minister is a failure, and there are fakes, successful-looking fakes in their church, and they think that's the real thing. So in this whole section, he's trying to educate them about what ministry looks like. So let's read verses 5, 10, and 11, and we'll talk about a few different motives that Paul collects here, he describes. The fear of the Lord guides us. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. And what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. So we know what it's like to fear the Lord. Unfortunately, scriptures like that often fill us with dread. That's exactly what we want to not do, is to be afraid of God. I think a big part of the reason is that we have been taught a lie by the accuser, and the lie is that God's people are always on the brink of becoming God's enemies. We teeter on the edge, and because of our morally questionable behavior, we are on the brink of becoming God's enemies, which is indeed a scary thing. It's as frightening as we think, but we're not on the brink. The lie is that we are on the edge of that. And so this talk, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We don't want to fear God that way, and we imagine some kind of dread, and something like that lurks behind us because we believed a lie about God, that we're on the brink of that. And we are not. He is working very hard, and we'll get there in this text, to bring us to himself. We are not on the brink of being God's enemies. Jana told me about a woman named Eve Tushnet, who was being interviewed about her faith. She grew up in an atheist home, and she came to God as a young adult. And there's another story there, but we're going to leave that alone. Someone said to her in an interview, "Did you feel liberated when you came to Christ?" She said, no. I grew up in a liberated home. I didn't need to be liberated. I wanted someone to submit to. Her soul came alive when she met God and could submit to Him. That's knowing the fear of the Lord. Okay? That's all that is. I want somebody to submit to it. I met the perfect one to submit to, which is God. That's what it means to say we know what it's like to fear the Lord. We have reverence for God and we guide our life in His ways. I want somebody to submit to. So, we don't make our choices to please people or to benefit ourselves. We make our choices because of God. And this is, we had two stories this morning already in this church about why people do the right thing and sort of questioning motives. And one was the social media, and you say, I like it because that's what people expect. And Judy told a story about sending a scripture and no response. So then, okay, why do we comment as we do on social media? Well, we do it because our lives really submit to God. And so what she did, what Judy did, she was submitting to God. And so we don't decide whether or not we're going to do something or whether it was the right thing by feedback here. We submit to God and we do what's right before God. And that is the motive that He is calling for here. Let's keep going. We'll come back to that. We help you be confident in us. Verse 12 and 13. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity, you Corinthians, to take pride in us. So you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what's in the heart. If we're out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. That last verse about out of our mind and right mind, nobody knows what that means, and I'm going to ignore it. And if you're bored, you can check the commentaries, but do it on your own time. All kinds of things have been said, but we don't know. We're on motivation here. This is a secondary topic. Why is he writing these things? Why is he writing these things? Is he looking for the Corinthians' respect? No. Is he trying to impress them? No. But he preached the gospel there. They believed what he preached about the gospel, and he has since then been their guide. He wants the Corinthians to be confident in their guide. They don't have a Bible. They don't have the New Testament. They know Christ only through the Apostle Paul. And if he is not reliable, everything is on shaky ground. So he wants them to be confident and proud of him. We heard the gospel, Lord Jesus, from someone you sent who's living in your ways. We heard what he said and we obeyed him. And that puts us in good standing with you. That's how they're supposed to think. And he encourages that. And so he writes so that because there's people in Corinth, there are ministers who are the successful fakes. They look good, but they're not real ministers. And the Corinthians are being fooled by this and are leaving Paul behind. And so that's what he means when he says what is seen rather than what's in the heart. So this is how we operate. This is how true ministers operate. And you need to know it. All right. Christ's love compels us. Verse 14 and 15. We have another motive here. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, this is Paul's second important motive. The first one is that the fear of the Lord guided Paul. That means he submitted to God and did God's things. And now Christ's love for people compels Paul. So being shaped by the fear of the Lord and by Christ's love for people, there's no contradiction there for Paul. These fit together very nicely. We have a particular view of the fear of the Lord, or at least we tinker with it, that you're either going to have one or the other. But if you're motivated by Christ's love for people, then the fear of the Lord should not be in that picture. That's wrong. For the Apostle of Paul, those things both work nicely. Okay? He submits to God, and he's moved by Christ's love for people. They both work nicely. So, what he's really trying to do here, though, is persuade the Corinthians that his motivation for doing the right thing comes from God and from Christ, not from people or personal benefit. He's not like those who peddle the word of God for profit, like he talked about earlier. Paul preached the gospel relentlessly. He never talks about a burden for the lost. He does not preach because he has a burden for the lost. He preaches because the Lord told him, preach, and told him what to preach. Biblically, we should be a little suspicious of a motive for doing God's will that is centered even in genuine compassion for people. That is not what motivated the great servants of God in the Bible. They loved people and they had great concern, but their call came from God and they did what they did because God had told them. Moses and Paul, I will use as examples, who were called by God, but they loved their people and considered themselves bound to their people very deeply. Nobody else except Christ himself, like the way Moses considered himself a part of Israel and Paul with this church and others. But even they did what they did because of God, and they were steered by God. Paul's love for the troublesome Corinthian church fills this letter, but it does not explain his ministry. See, we have some ability to change our motives. When you're doing the right thing, you can do it because it'll make a lot of people happy. And not doing it will make them grumpy. Now, what you're doing will be the right thing, either way. But as a servant of the Lord, that's not acceptable. It's better than not doing the right thing. But in the motive, you can change that. We have some ability to adjust it, I know, because I regularly fight with my motives for doing things. And my issue is not to serve and be faithful to the Lord. It's about what I'm going to get or not get back from people. So carry on with doing the right thing, but understand that we do these things because we serve the Lord. And we obey God, and we are servants of God, and we do the right thing because we serve God and honor God. Not because it's good for us or we'll make peace with the people. Maybe it's good for you, and maybe it's not. And maybe it'll make peace with the people, and maybe it won't, but we answer to God. So think about your motives. And I know that from lots of battles with my own motives, having to do with ministry, that we have some ability to adjust that. I have not reached the moral state of perfection in this matter. But I can, in a given situation, I can fight with this before the Lord and say, that's not a good reason to do this, Lord. I'm doing this because I serve you. So I urge you to do that. Servants of God do what they do, not for profit or self-benefit or to please people or to get out of trouble. Even when they're doing the right thing, they do it because submit to God and Christ's love compels them. Christ's love for people, so it comes from above. All right, here's Christ's compelling love. End of verse 14. One died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. Here the Bible describes Christ as our representative. We should all have died for our sins, but he went there to represent us. He represented us on the cross. He died as our representative. We should have died, but he died as our representative. And because he took our place there, he represented us there, in some sense, we all died there. And that's what's going on here. And so Christ's love compels us. So the reason Christ's love compels, we need to understand what he's saying here. He does not mean, I feel so overwhelmed by Christ's love that I just have to do what he wants. That's not what he's thinking. There are times when he probably felt overwhelmed by Christ's love. But he said, because he died for us, it only makes sense that I would live for him. He is thinking, the way he describes it, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. So he's appealing to a little more of a logic, a process here. If he died for us, then it only makes sense that we would live for Him. So, the view that you come to Christ and you get your sins forgiven in heaven, and that's good, and that's sort of the end of it, that's not it. So He died for us, and where this goes is that if He died for us, we who live no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised again. That's the logical outcome of receiving what He did to us, for us through His death. So then we all become His servants and we live for Him. We are all, in that sense, His servants. All right. The new human race. So that's how Christ's love compels us. The new human race in verse 16 and 17. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once regarded Christ in this way, we don't do it any longer. If anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Well, you know, that's a pretty interesting line, and people yank that out by itself and have done had a variety of fun with that. He's talking about a new human race. Okay. One died for all, then all died. So you picture yourself that the old life has ended because you have come to Christ and He died as our representative. And in that sense, all died. And so now there's a new human race. John calls this being born again. Paul talks of being, we are joined to Christ in His death and resurrection and a new life. So in a sense, the first human race, our ancestor was Adam. And now in the new human race, our ancestor is Christ, the second Adam. There's a new humanity. And the new humanity is not morally pure. It just has a completely different look on things. Let's read this again. It's mostly how we look at Christ and we look at the world. What is the new thing? We don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, not any longer. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, and therefore new humanity has come. The old has gone, the new is here. See, he describes Christ first. Paul used to see Jesus as a messianic pretender, a great danger to the true people of God. And then he met Christ, and then he knew that Christ was the Lord of heaven and the earth, and the best thing that could have happened to the true people of God. Completely revised his view of Christ, and it revised his view of people. Christ said, do to others what you would have them do for you. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so his view of Christ and of humanity changed. And that's basically the mark of the new creation. Not that we just all feel, it's not some kind of a ongoing experience or that we become morally perfect. It's just our way of looking things has changed. And so this is what's changed for Paul, and this is how he operates. And so he looks at Christ and at people differently. This is how true servants operate. Because Christ died for us, we look at Christ differently and we look at people differently. So, these are his motives. His basic motive is that he submits to God and that Christ's love for the world compels him. And so I want the main thing going on here, he could have said it in different ways, is his motivation comes from God. You serve Christ. Do it because you love God and you want to obey God. Don't make it because of your... We have compassion for people and that comes from God and live it out. But at the core, that doesn't work because those people the next week will infuriate you and you will have no compassion. You're disgusted with them. And this is what happens when particularly young people go into strenuous ministries because they've got a real burden for these people that are out there. And so they work with them for 2 years and they've had enough. And they're very discouraged because it didn't work and they wanted to serve the Lord. So if you're going to do that, understand yourself in the big things and the little ones as serving God and obeying God and honoring Christ and pleasing Christ. Because that doesn't change when you love the people or when they drive you nuts. Okay? Works. That's how the real servants work. They don't do it because of how they're getting, what they're getting from people. They do it because of how they stand before God. And that's how Paul wants these people to understand he operates. The ministry of reconciliation, 5 verse 18. I'll read to the middle of verse 20. I'm going to make a dividing line in the middle of verse 20. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So this is what God has done for Paul. So to reconcile is to make friends out of enemies. If I have attacked one of you in some way, I should pick somebody here. Well, since he volunteered. Okay. So I go after Dave. It's completely unprovoked, and I attack him, and I'm rude, and I hurt him in some way. It doesn't matter. I damage him. And you want to stay away from me. I need to be reconciled to Dave. He doesn't need to be reconciled to me. He hasn't done anything bad to me. He doesn't have to make peace with me. I need to make peace with him. Now, if he responds, as people often do, but Dave wouldn't, but others people would do this, where he also gets mad, but Dave wouldn't do that. But if he did, so then we snarl at each other. Then we both have to be reconciled to each other. But if the problem is all on one side, okay, I've been a jerk to David, then I need to be reconciled to him. But he doesn't need to be reconciled. I'm not mad at him. Why would I be mad at him? He hasn't done anything bad. I was just a jerk to him. Okay, I need to be reconciled to David. In human relationships, we often both need to be reconciled. With God, it is not like. See, God does not need to be reconciled to us. He didn't do anything bad. He does not need to apologize. He does not need to appease us. But we have rebelled against him and made ourselves his enemies. Now we're going to do a little parenthesis here. People do sometimes get angry with God, God's people, because of hard things that he has allowed. Now, some of the lament psalms get quite close to that, actually. And Job gets close to that. And I've wondered, is this person actually angry at God or not? And it's not clear to me one way or the other. So, God is generally kind and patient when people get angry at him. But he does not apologize for what he's done, and he never asks our forgiveness. Okay, that does not happen. He shows compassion to us until we let it go and just trust him again. That's his posture. But he does not need to be reconciled to us, and he does not think he does. So that's just the way it is. And so he can live with people being angry, and it's happened, and it probably will still happen. But we need to be reconciled to God. The basic human position, tragically, is rebellion against God. That's the normal teaching of Scripture. That's how the Bible describes these things. God was in the world. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. We could not get out of our rebellion. He wanted us. God wanted us. He sent Christ. He made a way for us to be reconciled to him. The love of God behind us, you understand? We're the enemies. We're God's enemies. We have turned against him and rebelled against him. And we actually haven't even turned from it. We're still enemies, but God wants us. He wants people. He loves people. So while we were enemies, he made a way through the death of his son that we could be at peace with him, a deep, lasting peace with him. He made a way through Jesus Christ. And now he goes around urging people to make use of this. Receive the gift. Be reconciled to me. I've made a way. We're not counting your sins against you anymore. It's like an amnesty. Come back. Come to me. This is why our fear that we are always on the brink of being God's enemies is so silly. That's not his posture. Okay, fear of this kind of a God means you want to submit to him, but there's no dread here that all of us are of some terrible thing that we're on the edge of. That's unfounded. He does not want enemies. He has gone out of his way to make peace with us. Let's read this again. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. And here's the message. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. So he makes it easy for us. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul has been reconciled himself to God through Christ. God reconciles us. So here's the example I'm using with Dave here. So I have damaged Dave. So I have hurt him unprovoked. I've attacked Dave in some way and hurt him. And so then you have to imagine Dave coming to me and reconciling me to himself. Because I'm actually satisfied to have nothing to do with the guy. But he comes to me because he wants me to be reconciled, and he makes a way for me to come back to him, even though I'm not interested. That is what God has done for us. Okay, that's what God has done. We were not interested, and he has made a way for us to come back. He was reconciling the world to himself. Your people, my enemies, this is disastrous for you. I will do something about it. That's what he does, and that's the gospel, not counting people's sins against him. And so because of Christ, God goes around turning his enemies into his friends, not counting people's sins against them. That's why we're in this room. And that's Paul's story too. That's Paul's story. Christ's ambassadors. Paul is not telling the Corinthians that all Christians are Christ's ambassadors, appealing to others to be reconciled. Because in a few verses, he's going to urge the Corinthians themselves to be reconciled. That's where this is going. An ambassador represents a government in another country. I know very little about these things except that much. So I'm assuming there's a Canadian ambassador I picked out of a name out of a hat, France. And the Canadian ambassador in France will explain the Canadian government's position on different things to the French government. That's his job. And there's probably a French ambassador in Ottawa who will do the same thing. He will be in Ottawa, and he will explain to the Canadian government France's position on different things. Now, they're representatives. So, if the French government ignores or belittles the Canadian ambassador there, they're treating Canada. That's what you're doing to Canada. He's not just a Canadian who happens to be in Paris. He's the ambassador. He's the official delegate. And so if they ignore what he's saying, then they are doing that to the whole country. And in the same way, if Canada would ignore or belittle, discard the French ambassador in Ottawa, who France appoints to be their delegate here and speak, then we have done this to the whole country. We are a slight to the whole country. The apostles, like Paul, were ambassadors of Christ in a way that you and I are not. We all represent Christ to some extent. But when he says we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us, Paul's not speaking for himself. He's an official delegate of Christ. You know, we're thoroughly democratic, and we really don't want any one person to have that much clout with God over us. But when the original apostles, that's actually how it was. They spoke for Christ. They were officially picked by Christ to go speak for them. So if the Corinthians are mistreating Paul and disinterested in him, they are doing that to Christ. To a degree that we're not used to thinking, but that is clearly going on, and it comes up repeatedly in this letter. They're doing it to Christ's ambassador. We're not used to one person having that kind of special connection to Christ. We're all equal here. What makes Paul special? Well, Christ made Paul special. He wasn't special, but Christ made him special. And he knows he's speaking for Christ. He's saying what Christ once said, and he is saying it in the way Christ wants it said. He knows that. And so what happens to them when they discard him? They're in trouble. And they were. And that was part of the reason. Corinthians, be reconciled to God. This is the last verses here. Middle of 5:20 to chapter 6, verse 2. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, God says, in the time of my favor I heard you. In the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, Paul says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The Corinthians were in trouble with God for two reasons. One we just talked about. They thought Paul was a failure as an apostle because he had so many troubles. That's a short story. He's got too many troubles. A real apostle would not have a life like that. And they were choosing to be led by other ministers who looked much more successful. Okay? So they are discarding Christ's ambassador, Christ's official delegate. Secondly, there are serious sins going on in that church. When I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned and not repented, many who have sinned and not repented the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. There's all kind of stuff, dark stuff going on in that church, which has not come up in this letter. So they are in trouble with God because they are ignoring his ambassador and because they are not living in God's ways. And so, that's why he says receiving the grace of God with being. So this last part, let me go back just a little bit here. He's pleading with the church to be reconciled to God. Sometimes we as believers can find ourselves in this place. Once we need to be reconciled to God. God makes his appeal through us. He says Christ appeals through us. Christ pleads. It's a very kind. God does not threaten judgment. God pleads. Christ implores. Be reconciled. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so we in him could be the righteousness of God. Paul wants them to see God will forgive them and will receive them. They just need to turn from their sin and toward God. And he can't get them to turn from their sin and toward God. And so they are in danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. They believed when he came, and now they're making deep wrong choices. So he ends up pleading with them that they would be reconciled to God, that they would receive him as Christ's ambassador, and that they would mend their ways so to actually live in God's ways. So Paul writes, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. Now is the time. God will help them return. Now is the time to turn to God. And we do find ourselves. So don't be reluctant. God is very happy. Don't picture him as angry if you've been wandering away. That's not the way this is coming across. God's not angry at this Corinth. He's imploring them. He's pleading with them. Come on, be reconciled. Four things, real fast. Motivation. Be God-centered. Do it because you're God's servant, the Lord's servant. Two, service. We all have service. We live for Christ. That's part of salvation. Whatever we do for people, that's how we serve Christ. Three, be reconciled. If there's trouble, be reconciled and understand how welcoming God is about this and urging it. And four, there's a remarkable salvation behind all of this, what God has done for us, an incredible salvation. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Amen.